Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. No, your reading is not 1 Kings 17 and 18 this week. That was my mistake. Your reading will be for this week, if you're following along with the reading of the Old Testament books, the historical books, will be the rest of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and 2 Kings is actually one big book, but the rest of 1 Kings. Today, we hear from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 17. Verse 17, and we hear this familiar scene to probably most of us in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 17. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am a prophet, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." and they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." This is the word of the Lord. Once again, God pursues His people who have gone astray in their hearts and turned to other gods. By this time in redemptive history, Israel had fallen very, very far. We want to remember the timeline that we're following as we're doing this series. And at this point in the story, Solomon is dead. And remember, before he died, he had turned from the Lord greatly. He had built altars, shrines, high places in Israel for Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and for Molech, the god of the Ammonites. And he did a lot of this really to appease all of the foreign wives he had who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So Solomon was something of a syncretist at the end of his life, allowing for other religions along with the worship of the one true God. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was rent in two. It was divided, of course. There were two kings in the land. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who ruled the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, and Jeroboam, who ruled as king over the 10 tribes in the north. And if you've read in the last few chapters, you know how dark the story gets. It becomes dismal, really. Jeroboam builds golden calves, just as Israel built once upon a time at the foot of Mount Sinai, and says, "Well, this will really bring the people back. This will increase my political points." And he says, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough, Israel. Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he begins to allow for sacrifices and false worship and all sorts of things. And one king after another did evil in the sight of the Lord. One king after another is cataloged there for us in 1 Kings. And it goes on and on and on into 2 Kings, showing that they did not walk in the faith of their father David, but most of them anyway, were horrific. And we come to Ahab at this point in the story, and he's one of the worst in many ways. And we see that he fits into this whole record of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. That's really what 1 and 2 Kings is all about. It's a record of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, of her continual covenant breaking. And really what it does is it supplies all of the evidence that shows in God's courtroom that He was justified in His actions to bring Israel into exile. That the covenant sanctions that He brought upon that nation were right because they had turned from Him and broken their vows. And yet over and over again, 1 and 2 Kings also displays the relentless grace of God. The God who never stops pursuing His people, even when they've gone astray. That's the most amazing thing about this book. The most amazing thing, really, about the whole Old Testament and about God. And that's what this whole fire ordeal ultimately is all about. You know, this is a familiar scene to most of us. Most of us heard this in Sunday school. Most of us maybe have seen flannel graphs or videos of this scene of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. I remember being at the castle in Milan and in the museum there where all of this artwork adorns the walls, and you go from room after room after room seeing this beautiful artwork from the ancient church and throughout the Middle Ages, from the Reformation, the Renaissance, and on and on and on. And there's this one large room with huge tapestries, enormous rugs that are woven with scenes from redemptive history. And one of the largest there, woven on both sides, is this enormous, beautiful rug, the scene displaying this here in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and his standoff with the prophets of Baal. But what does it mean? Well, ultimately what it shows is that God is relentless in His grace. He's relentless in His grace. He is a God who is jealous for His name. He is a God who is the living God, not like the false gods of the world, the false gods that we imagine in our hearts and worship. But He is also a God full of grace and mercy who continually pursues His people, and that is what He does here again in this scene. And that is what He does by raising up this strange and very significant and fascinating, even mysterious person, Elijah. Elijah is one of the most important prophets of the Old Testament. Remember, he's the guy alongside Moses that shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of Gandalf when you think of Elijah. This guy who just shows up on the scene and he's uttering amazing things that are mysterious. As one Old Testament scholar puts it, Elijah was a mighty prophet of the Lord, a man for a crisis. He confronts Israel with their sin and warns Israel of God's coming judgment. But he also functions as the word of the Lord's grace and mercy to His people. And here we see him doing that again. And this speaks to us today, loved ones. Because we too, like Israel then, are the people of God. Please don't make the mistake of reading America back into Israel at this time. Oh yes, America's become so pagan. We have rotten kings. Oh yes, that's the wrong thing to do. We're the people of God, the holy nation, the church. And just as the church had paganism and idol worship in the days of Elijah, the days of Ahab, well, so too does the church today. And what we encounter in this passage, even now, today, in the year 2010, here as Americans in San Diego, we encounter God. God who reveals Himself still as the jealous God. God who reveals Himself as the living God. And yet God who also reveals Himself full of grace, relentless grace, as He refuses to give up on His rebellious people, but continually rescues them and calls them back. And He does that to us today, loved ones. Even we, who still remain partly unbelievers in this life and limp on at times between two opinions and find our hearts drifting from the Lord and fixated with the idols of our hearts, ultimately worshiping ourselves. This passage speaks to us. It speaks to us of the living God, the God who is jealous for His name and yet full of relentless grace toward His people. Let's think about those things now as we think a little more specifically about what happens here in this passage. First of all, this reveals to us that our God is a jealous God, that He is a jealous God. Now, this scene, like so many scenes in redemptive history, tells us that God is jealous for His people and jealous for His name. He is not happy about the idea of Israel turning to Baal. He doesn't entertain the thought of His people worshiping false gods. He doesn't take this lightly because He's a jealous God. Now, what does that mean, jealous God? Maybe that throws us a little bit because we think of jealousy as something that's not good. Why would God be jealous? Does that make it okay for me to be jealous of people? Well, it's important for us to understand that there are two kinds of jealousy. One good and one bad. One righteous and one sinful. Just as there are two kinds of anger. One righteous and one sinful. And the sinful kind of jealousy is the kind that resents those who outshine us in brains or beauty or accomplishments. The jealousy that looks at others in the workplace or in the classroom or in the neighborhood and says, oh, they're outshining me. That jealousy is sinful. That jealousy is only a manifestation of our own narcissism and insecurity. That's all it is. God doesn't have that kind of jealousy. He's not insecure. He's not nervous. He's not worried that someone else is going to outshine Him somehow in brains, beauty, or accomplishments. But He has a righteous kind of jealousy. And the righteous kind of jealousy is that, for example, of a spouse who's jealous regarding a third party who has maybe come in and intruded into a marriage. That is the kind of jealousy the Lord has. He has created and redeemed for Himself a people, and He's brought them into covenant with Himself. He's even taken vows and pledged loyalty to them. And so He has a righteous passion for them and a righteous passion for His name that is attached to them. That's why we find Him saying over and over again throughout the Scriptures that He's a jealous God. In the Second Commandment, for example, He said, "You shall not make idols." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And in Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua renewed the Sinai covenant with Israel, he reminded the people that the Lord is a jealous God. One of the last things Joshua says before his death. He is the only Creator, the only true God, and therefore He demands exclusive worship. Even Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the thing that has God so upset is that He has revealed Himself in all of creation, and yet His image bearers worship the creation rather than the Creator. He's a jealous God. He's not open to the idea of being replaced or even being placed alongside of the gods of this age, the idols of the human heart. And so here in 1 Kings 18 is God, the jealous God, confronting the intruder in the marriage, Baal. And here are His people, His holy nation, whom He married at Mount Sinai. And really, they're acting like an unfaithful spouse. They're acting like an unfaithful wife who has said, "You know, you're just not fulfilling all my felt needs, and why can't you be more like this guy?" And whoosh, out she goes, and now she's shacked up with someone else. And so she's living with Baal. And here's God really dealing with the situation. And most of us have to admit, I mean, if we were God, what would we do? Well, we would probably annihilate all of Israel, burn them up, beat up this guy Baal in front of Israel, and then turn on Israel. Because we're God, after all, and rightly, that's what Israel deserved. Israel's heart had strayed from the Lord. She was steeped in paganism and idolatry, which is ultimately spiritual adultery. And yet we find the Lord persevering with His people. We find the Lord sending a prophet, this Gandalf sort of guy, Elijah. And He sends a drought to get their attention. And the drought wasn't Him being mean or nasty. The drought was according to the conditions set at Mount Sinai. If you read those long passages, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which are very important passages if we want to understand how the Mosaic covenant works and how it's different than the Abrahamic covenant, we see that by their disobedience as a nation, there were specific penalties that would be doled out by God. And one of those things mentioned was a drought. A drought. So there's very little water in the land. And there's disaster. In fact, Elijah announces it, and about 3 years go by. And Ahab is livid. Ahab is angry. Ahab thinks of Elijah as the troubler. He's the one bringing the problems. He's another Achan. And if we can just get that guy, Elijah, and deal with him, then this drought will go away. He's the one creating all these problems. And so that's why he confronts him and says, "You troubler of Israel." And Elijah, of course, points out that, no, you, Ahab, are the troubler. You're the one who's misunderstood. You have led God's people into idolatry and paganism. You are the source of Israel's problems, ultimately, not me. The trouble is the abandonment of the Lord's commands and the worship of the Baals. And remember what that was. We've heard a bit about this. You know, the worship of Baal was great in many ways because it was all about pragmatism and about getting things that you needed. You know, Baal was in charge greatly of fertility and of the land, of agriculture. You manipulated him to get the things that you needed, crops for the field. And he would have relations with Ashtoreth, and there would be fertility then in your family and blessing, and just you'd have a better life right now if Baal and Ashtoreth were doing their thing in the heavens. And one of the ways in which you got them to do their thing was by going to the temple and by having relations with the temple prostitutes, and that was supposed to provoke them as some sort of pornography into their own relations. It was something that was vile, it was something that was debased, and it was something that was very popular in Israel for obvious reasons. It was hedonistic, and it was narcissistic. It got you to feel better about yourself. And it was pragmatic. It got the things that you needed in this life, or at least that's what they had thought. And it was very relevant, far more relevant than this guy Yahweh, who brings us out of Egypt and then makes all these demands of us. But how does this speak to us today? Most of you probably don't struggle with worshiping at a Baal shrine, but we do have our own shrines, don't we? We do erect our own temples. We do have our own idols. They're just a little different. We worship our own expectations that we set for ourselves. And as we'll hear more tonight, we set them so highly. They're so high. We worship our own felt needs. We worship our reputations. We worship our own subjectivity. We worship the things that God has given us to enjoy. Good things. And turn them into gods. And then we turn to spiritual gurus and prophets who will help us to attain more of these things or more of the goals that we've set for ourselves. And then we blend it with Christianity. And this is widespread today. So that most people who even say, yes, I'm a Christian, or I believe in God, or I have a faith in Jesus Christ, when you begin to dialogue with them more, the polls show that in most cases, at least a majority of cases, what they come out saying is not anything close to Orthodox Christianity. And so we have this syncretism going on. We have this blend of paganism with the faith once and for all delivered by Yahweh, by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just think in our own culture today. As I was thinking of this sermon for the past couple of weeks, I began to take notice of how many times you come across people in our culture who say three words: God, pray or prayer, and blessed. And how many times you can meet people who are, they're steeped in New Age religion, and yet they hear you're Christian, and they think they're on the same plane as you. And they talk about being blessed, they talk about praying, and they talk about God. And all of the polls show today that we are not becoming more agnostic or more atheist. It's not even hip to be atheist, maybe a little bit, but not a lot, not like it was even a generation ago. No, we're spiritual today. Everybody's blessed, everybody's praying, everybody's talking about God somehow. Even the popular writer Curtis White had an article in Harper's Magazine a few years ago in which he teased this out a little bit, and he was talking about how it seems that even in American Christianity today, that this is all sort of morphed into this giant blob of a religion of spirituality that is defined by everybody saying, well, here's what I believe. I believe, I believe. And he calls it heresy as orthodoxy. In other words, the idea that whatever we call my belief is supposed to be acceptable and respected by others. You know, God of the Bible is great, but Baal is a good guy too. And let's just kind of morph it together and pick and choose what you like out of the salad bar to find what works for you. What gets you through the night, through the day? What makes you a better person? What is giving you self-transformation? What is making you feel better about yourself? What is helping you attain your goals? Just follow your heart, follow your beliefs. And so this guy, Curtis White, the writer, says, basically it's summed up like this: I've invested a lot of emotional energy in this belief, and in the way I've staked my whole credibility of my life on it. And he points out that that's the one area, if you ridicule what I believe, if you ridicule my personal thoughts on this matter, well, you can expect to fight. And he even goes on to say, Yahweh and Baal, my God and yours, stroll arm in arm as if to do so were the model of virtue itself. There's no external, centralized orthodoxy, just as this writer says, workshop spirituality. Now, this is rampant today. And it's rampant in the church. This meshing together of whatever. And God's people are limping between two positions. And God is still jealous. God doesn't like competing with Baal, a false god. And He doesn't like competing with the idols of our hearts. Our own expectations, our own narcissism, our own subjectivity, our own pragmatism. And we're still called, loved ones, to flee from idolatry. The same God that we worship and pray to now is the same God who did these things upon Mount Carmel. And He is a living God. That's the next thing we want to think about. He's not only a jealous God, He is a living God. And this text reveals that in a great way, doesn't it? Elijah's so confident, he says, okay, look, the God who answers us by fire, He is the true and living God. And the people will be expected to follow Him. He doesn't say, as we recently heard in the news, you know, if the prophets of Baal decide to do such and such, well, we'll consider that to be an act of God. No, He comes out and He says, God's going to bring fire down, the true God. Now, either that's Baal or that's going to be Yahweh. So let's have a contest. Let's have a match. Who's responsible for this disaster, this drought, all of these problems that we have as a nation? Remember, the church is wed to the land at that time. There are people with a land. And the land has no water, which means no crops, which means disaster, poor economy, a mess. Who's responsible? Yahweh, whom we love to blame? Or the worshipers of Baal? Who is the living God? So, of course, there's this contest, and the prophets of Baal make an attempt at getting their God to answer them. They begin having a charismatic service. They begin dancing around and making all kinds of noises and doing all sorts of things in order to manipulate the God that they worship. That was the whole idea. You do things in order to get the God to do things so that He'll give you things. That's really the whole idea of all false religion, isn't it? It's from earth to heaven. It's from us to the deity. It's our work trying to fly God like a kite to get what we want. And so after several hours of bouncing around and jumping around, Elijah begins to taunt them, which we have to admit is pretty funny. And again, the Hebrew is much more earthy and upfront than the English. You know, we sort of blush when you would blush if you read it in the Hebrew, and we have to make it sound a little nicer for public gatherings. Well, really, we don't have to. We can let the Word of God speak as we want, or as it should. But what is really happening here is he's saying, hey, cry aloud. Either he's musing, you know, he's off having his consorts. He's off doing his sexual thing. Or he's relieving himself, which we know that what that means. He's sitting on the toilet. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep. Maybe you need to wake your God up. And the whole idea that Elijah is throwing out there is, you know, your God is basically just a bigger version of you. He does the things that you and I do, just in a bigger way. And so just as we need to get woken up, just as sometimes we're busy, sometimes as you get our voicemail instead of getting through, well, that's probably what's going on with him. So just cry a little louder. Call again. Leave another message. I'm sure he's going to answer you. I mean, there's 450 of you guys. You guys are drawing the crowd. You guys are what's popular, so you must be right, right? It's all sarcasm. And so they ratchet up a notch again, which is what you have to do in false religion. You have to really get serious now. Okay, now we're going to hit the turbo. And we're pulling out the knives and the spears, which, you know, for Americans wouldn't appeal too much, I think. But for this culture, it's, again, what they saw. It's what was popular. And keep in mind, these prophets of Baal are Israelites. And they're doing the things of the nations, of the unbelievers. And so they begin to cut themselves. They begin to do the ritual customs in Baal worship in order to really get Baal's attention. And what does the text say? What does the writer tell us? At the end of verse 29, it's beautiful. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because the God doesn't exist. No one will answer, no one will pay attention if the God you are trying to manipulate is merely a figment of your own imagination, a subjective feeling in your heart. And so now it's Elijah's turn, the lone prophet. Water gets spilled all over the place. First, he has to rebuild the altar of the Lord, which the writer there is telling us this is how bad it became. The altar had fallen down. And then he takes 12 stones, deliberately showing that these are God's people. All of you are God's people. And you're rebelling against Him, is what Elijah is saying. And yet it's God who's come to rescue all of them. And he makes the whole he makes sure the whole thing is saturated with water. There's so much water that it even fills the trench that he had dug. So the whole idea being, look, there's no way that there could be some sleight of hand or some instant combustion that would ignite this thing. It's going to take an act of God. It's going to have to come from heaven. It can't come from man to God. It's got to come from God to man. And what does Elijah do? He doesn't begin dancing around. He doesn't begin whipping himself up into some frenzy. He doesn't pull out the worship band and start clapping and singing for 45 minutes. He doesn't do that. He begins with an invocation. He prays. He calls upon the name of the Lord. No dancing, no shouting, no self-mutilation, no all-day ritual to manipulate the Lord into action. It's simply, Lord, here we are on your terms. You are the jealous God. You are the living God. And now we call upon you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob. The God who has brought Himself into covenant with His people. He comes on God's terms. He comes by way of the covenant of God's grace, which was never broken throughout redemptive history. The only way in which we can come to God. And the Lord hears. He is the living God. He's not to be confused with the various gods worshipped in the world, for all gods other than the true and living God are nothing more than the inventions of the sinful heart. They're simply human creations, not divine beings. They're part of the created order, and like the people who worship them, they are powerless and futile. But Yahweh, Jehovah, the living God, is by contrast the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth who can speak things into existence, something out of nothing. and He is utterly distinct from the universe that He has created, yet powerfully active within it, and it is He alone, not any other God, who controls nature. It is He alone and no other God, king, leader, or guru, or prophet who controls history. And the living God answers. We can't help but think of Psalm 115 in this passage. When the psalmist said, "Our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." It happened with Israel in the days of Ahab. And loved ones, it happens to us as we begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. As we worship dead gods, gods that aren't alive, our own materialism, our own hopes and dreams, our own felt needs, our desires, we begin to worship them. And then when we attain them, well, we are so let down that it wasn't everything that we had hoped it would be. It wasn't the God who could rescue us because we were worshiping it like God. And we've become like these people that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 115, like the gods we worship. Our hearts are so prone to this, loved ones, constantly, daily, even as Christians who have the down payment of our eternal inheritance, the living God, the Holy Spirit, alive and at work in us, still we never lose the propensity in this life to be idolaters. And yet we can never bring the fire, can we? Only the Lord can. The Lord is the one who brings the fire. And it consumes everything because He is a consuming fire. And He answers. Elijah calls upon Him and the fire comes down. And He shows that He is the living God. And He shows also through this that He is a God of relentless grace. And we might say, well, it wasn't grace for the prophets of Baal because they all got slaughtered. Keep in mind that the church at this time, and it's the only time the church has legitimately been this way, has the sword. Just as the sword was taken from Adam as a holy instrument and given to the angel at the beginning, so now there is a separation of what is holy and what is common, the church and the state, the gospel and the sword. But in Israel, it was not that way. Church discipline often meant slaughter. And church discipline, in this case, meant just that. And yet even that was an act of mercy, wasn't it, for the congregation? An act of mercy for the rest of Israel. But all of this speaks, loved ones, of God's relentless grace for His people. Why didn't He slaughter them all? Why didn't He say, "You people, it has been so long now, I can't take it anymore. You have done this, this, and this. I came and I rescued you from Egypt after I promised that I would do all those things. I bring you out, I showed myself great. Do you remember the Red Sea? Do you remember the manna? Do you remember the water from the rock? Do you remember how many times I bailed you out? Do you remember all the periods of the... I can't take it anymore." Sounds like us, huh? But it doesn't sound like the Lord. It doesn't sound like the Lord. We're the lame-os here. But God is the one who is full of grace. What does Elijah say to Ahab? "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." A strange sound. Grace always sounds strange. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God put up with these people? The law written on our hearts says, get them. Justice. And Ahab, when he says, go up, eat and drink, do you realize what that is? God brings the fire from heaven to earth and receives the sacrifice as atonement. And now there is a post-sacrificial meal, a covenantal meal. And even says, Ahab, you're part of this covenant community too. All of those who have fallen down and said, oh, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Well, come and eat. Come and drink. And there is the sound of the rushing of rain. Why would God do that? Why would God show mercy in this way by sending them rain? The answer is His promise. His promise in His covenant of grace. Now we might say, well, yeah, but eventually He brought them into exile. Well, yes, He did. And eventually He brought the remnant back. Because had He not, His promise wouldn't have been fulfilled. And the Christ would not have come. And we wouldn't be here today. We might be enjoying ourselves and our own hedonism and the short little lives that we have, but we would have no knowledge of the salvation of the Lord that comes from heaven to earth. And yet here we are today, loved ones. Idolaters who have constantly done our own thing, and yet the Lord has sought us out and brought us to Himself. The same God who would not allow the Davidic dynasty to completely fall apart, even in spite of their own disobedience, is still at work today, preserving His line. God allows the New Covenant Church to survive, even in spite of our own unfaithfulness as a people. Why? Because He's faithful to His promise. And He calls us, just as He called the people then, turning their hearts back to Him, calling us back to Him. He does the same today. Why? Because He loves His bride. He loves His people. He judges the intruder and He calls His bride back. Yes, He wants His bride to be monogamous. He wants us to be monogamous with Him. And yet He faithfully pursues us time and time again. For He is the one who has sent His Son on our behalf. He is the one who has fulfilled His own demands and received the sacrifice that He provided. He's the one who has brought that sacrifice from heaven to earth, who poured out all of that fire of His wrath upon Jesus Christ as He hung upon the cross for our sins and has raised Him from the dead for our sakes. And He has wed us as His people. And here we are today. And He has relentless grace, loved ones. Let this story stand out to you as His word to you that He will pursue you again and again and bring you back into the fold. Yes, sometimes it will hurt. But it will always be to get us to stop worshiping the idols of our hearts and to come back to Him and to see how good He is. That is His heart. That is His heart. It's the heart that never stops loving His people. It's a heart that you may have heard the ancient Roman tale, the tale of a mother's heart that I read again recently. I'd forgotten of it and read it again. And it testifies in a way of God's relentless grace. A certain Roman statesman was speaking to the Roman statesman Cicero at one time, and it's, this story has now been circulated in all kinds of cultures, so it's some call it a French tale and some call it an Indian tale and so on and so forth. But the statesman says to Cicero of a mother who loved her son dearly, loved him so much that for her the sun rose and set, really, in her son. Brought him up, raised him, fed him, provided for him, trained him. Son gets married, falls in love. The mom is happy, except that the woman that he weds is a wicked woman, a destructive woman. And a woman who, in her own narcissism and felt needs that are so out of control and running rampant in her own heart, is never satisfied with the level of devotion in her husband and says, well, I want you to go get from me something from your mother to show me and prove to me your love. First it's a scarf, later it's a ring. Have I proven it to you? No, go get me her beating heart and bring it here. And the son, so infatuated, so dumbstruck, so intoxicated by this wicked woman, goes through with the plan. Goes back to the house of his own mother who loved him so dearly. And while she slept there, pulls out a knife and carves out her heart and puts it in a box. And he runs back through the forest, back to his wicked wife, to finally show, look, I'm proving my devotion to you. Trips and falls, heart comes out of the box, and the heart speaks to the son. Son, are you hurt? Did you hurt yourself? The heart of a mother. That is the heart of the Lord for His people. How we have spit on Him. How it seems that we've cut out His heart, and yet His love for us is not based merely on sentiment and emotion, but an eternal, everlasting love that has satisfied the demands of His holy law in the person and work of His beloved Son, who is and forever shall be the God-man. And He comes to us today and He says, Son, daughter, I love you. I love you. Loved ones, let us not go limping between two positions. Let us now go and eat and drink, participating in the post-sacrificial meal that God has provided us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus says to us today, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's provided the sacrifice for our sins. He, Christ, was baptized into the fire of God's wrath, which was poured out upon him on the cross as he suffered the judgment we deserve. And He has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to bend our wills. And today our Father says, Son, daughter, be monogamous. Don't go limping between two positions. My program might not be popular, but it's my program. And I have wed you. And I have provided you with everything. Press on. Press on, Christians, and look to Jesus, your faithful husband. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you that you, the living God, who is jealous for His name, has satisfied all of His holiness and righteous demands in the person and work of your Son. Lord, we know that you are a God who will have His vengeance upon all evil on the last day. And now we pray, Father, that you would help us as those who bear the name of Christ and have been reconciled to you forever, to live in this world in such a way where we proclaim the good news of the Savior who has saved us. And we pray, Father, that as we come to this meal, that we might eat and drink to our own good, the blessing that you provide to us in Him as we feast upon Him for the nourishment of our souls. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and receive our thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.